Dear friends in Jesus Christ, whenever Brooke and I have the opportunity to host friends or family from out of state, we often like to show off the incredible creational beauty that is all around us. A car ride on Chuckanut Drive, a trip to Washington Park, a hike up Mount Erie, and inevitably, a walk across the Deception Pass Bridge. I'm sure you could add a few things to the list. But it always fascinates me how there can be such a wide difference in response when it comes to walking across the Deception Pass Bridge. Some folks are absolutely terrified. They look down at the swirling water nearly 200 feet below, the narrowness of the sidewalk, the speed, the closeness of the cars and trucks whizzing by. And you can literally see the color begin to drain from their face. And in utter fear, they try to grasp hold of the railing as they slowly inch their way across the bridge. Some family members and friends won't even try. But on the other end of the spectrum are those who have little or no fear at all. They walk confidently across the bridge like it's another stroll in the park. Some will even stop in the middle and spend 20 to 30 minutes just peering over the water and watching the boats below. There's no fear of the cars or trucks passing by. If a truck's side mirror is sticking out too far, they just duck below it as a truck goes by. If time allows, they'll spend hours on that bridge, just reveling in the beauty. So there are some people who are so petrified at the thought of walking across, they can't even move. And on the other end of the spectrum, there are those who don't even blink an eye when it comes to making their way over. One of the many things that the book of Habakkuk teaches us is how we're to face our fears and live by faith, even in troubled times. You heard it on the video, right? In chapter 1, Habakkuk voices his concern to God concerning Israel's spiritual decline. In response, God tells him that he's about to use Babylon to be an agent of judgment on his people. And of course, now the prophet is even more perplexed. Why in the world would God use a nation even more wicked than Israel to be a source of punishment on his own children? God responds by assuring him that one day Babylon herself would be punished as well. But in the meantime, God's people are to live by faith. They're to remember God's mighty acts and faithfulness in years past, and trust that he has a good and a perfect plan for their future. And now we arrive at chapter 3. And we observe the prophet's prayer in the midst of the current storm. Habakkuk knows that very soon Babylon is going to come and crush Israel. In just a short while, there will be no more figs, grapes, or olives. No sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. The country is about to experience an incredible social and economic collapse. So sure, it's easy to praise and thank God when things are going well. When God is blessing us, whether that be individually or as a family or as a nation. It's easy to say God is good when everything in life is going precisely how we want it to go, or at the very least, very close to how we want it. But what about when the bad times come? What about when tragedy strikes? What about when God's people are taken into captivity? How are they going to feel about God then? And what about us today? How confidently do we walk across a deception-like, paths-like bridge in the midst of our own life storms? How well do we walk across it during times of high winds or during the pitch darkness of a moonless night? How well do we walk by faith when our individual world seems to be crashing down? Here in our text today, Habakkuk sees the dark storm on the horizon. And he's slowly but surely learning to face it with poise and with patience. And even though disaster is coming, the prophet is still filled with joy. How is that even possible? In spite of all the evil currently taking place and about to take place, how can he still rejoice? Not rejoice for the suffering, but rejoice in the suffering. How does he do it? Let's take a closer look. Let's first talk about what it means to rejoice in times of suffering. What exactly does that look like? One thing it doesn't mean is that there's a complete absence of fear or anxiety during difficult times. In fact, in verse 16, Habakkuk is pretty transparent about the distress in his own life. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones, my legs trembled. He's crying. Hardly able to stand. Not for one second does he deny that he isn't terrified about what the future holds. And something happens. Something that takes place that leads him to say, "Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nations invading us. And though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vine, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior." We'll talk in just a bit about what likely led the prophet to proclaim this. But what we need to see first is that human fear and anxiety are not incompatible with great faith. Human fear and anxiety are not incompatible with great faith. In other words, just because a fellow believer might be filled with fear and dread about a life circumstance doesn't mean that he or she is experiencing a season of weak faith. It's possible it might be the case, but not necessarily. Here in our text, Habakkuk is horrified about what is going to take place to God's people. And yet, in the midst of that fear, that terror, he's also learning to trust. And yes, even to rejoice in the Lord in the midst of all the uncertainty. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. The metaphor being used is that of walking sure-footedly on the mountaintops. Despite the great height and danger, he's still walking confidently. He's walking over that Deception Pass bridge with full assurance that he's going to make it safely to the other side. In ancient times, living in the high places was often the safest place to be. It's incredibly hard to attack someone who's living on the high ground. Not only can they see you coming from miles away and prepare accordingly, but it's incredibly hard to defeat someone going uphill. So even though there's danger in the high places, it's also one of the safest places to be. We'll apply that to our lives today. When difficult times come, when troubles arrive, and in a sin-filled world they will, where do we go? Where do we go spiritually? Do we become more self-absorbed? Do we become jaded, hardened, maybe even a little resentful? you become angry? Maybe even taking that anger out in other people? Or do we acknowledge our hurt, our pain, our fears, our anxiety, and make our way to the heights? In other words, do we become more humbled in times of uncertainty, times of suffering? Or do we become more self-absorbed, more self-pity, more self-centered? Without a doubt, the suffering that we experience in this life changes us. The more important question is, does it make us more holy or more resentful? Will it enhance our joy in Jesus Christ, or will it suck us dry? Will it lead us to the mountaintops, or will it spiritually destroy us? Habakkuk himself has learned the secret of rejoicing even in the midst of his sorrow and grief. He recognizes that it's not an either-or thing here. Yes, Habakkuk's life is filled with trouble. Yes, he's hurting. The pain is real. But amidst of all the trouble, there is still great joy. In fact, we can even say that the grief and the sorrow enhances the joy, because one can't know true joy unless one also knows deep grief. What exactly is it that compels Habakkuk to say, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I'll be joyful in God my Savior"? What enables him to experience the joy he does in the midst of all this trouble and sadness? Let me suggest at least two things. First, he remembers the mighty acts of God throughout history. In fact, in the beginning of verse 3, he takes the time to recall how God has led his people out of Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land. And all of verses 3 through 15 is a poem that recalls God's mighty acts in Israel's story. It's Habakkuk's way of saying, let us not forget what God has done for us. Let us always remember. It's one of the reasons there's so much repetition in the Bible. It's because God wants us to remember all the mighty things that he has done for us. And here in our passage this morning, the prophet wants God's people to remember God's mighty acts in years past, how God has delivered them out of bondage, how he has saved them. They weren't saved by what they did, but by what God did. Take heart, the prophet is saying. Remember what God has done for us in the past and what he promises to do in the future. And remember, too, he promises to always be with us. Why it's important, especially in this Thanksgiving time of the year, to take the time to look back. Remember what God has done for us. How God has led us to faith. He's given us the gift of salvation through his Son. Now, by the power of his Holy Spirit, he still continues to lead, to guide, and to strengthen that faith today. And how he showers his goodness upon us time and time again through both his word and his spirit. And how every breath we take, every day we live, every second of our life is a gift of God to us. It should never be taken for granted. And what we make of each day, what we make of each hour, is our gift or our thank you back to him. When I drop my kids off for school each morning, not every day, but oftentimes, I'll say two things to them that I hope they take to heart and hope they live into. First, go be a blessing today. Go be a blessing to others. And then secondly, go share joy. Live with joy and then share it with those around you. In other words, remember what God has done for you. Now go live your life for Him. And that leads us to the second reason for Habakkuk's joy. Not only does he take great comfort in the mighty acts of God in years past, but he also knows deep down that our God is faithful. He is faithful. And we see the prophet expressing his confidence in God's faithfulness, specifically in verses 12 and 13. He continues to recall God's mighty acts in history, but he also is making it clear that it's God's faithfulness to his people that enables this deliverance to take place. In other words, not only is God able to save those who look on him in faith, but he promises to save them, and he will save them. So one of the main reasons Habakkuk is able to rejoice in the midst of all his suffering is because he's recalling God's mighty acts in years past, and because he knows and he believes that God is faithful, that he's mighty to save. What about us? How do we apply this text to our own lives? And how is it possible for us to still rejoice in the Lord even if everything else in our lives seems like utter hell? Some of you know what I'm talking about. Deep down, we know the prophet is right. Cognitively, we know that no matter what our circumstance currently is, we can still be joyful in God our Savior. Not only have we received forgiveness in Christ, but we also have the promise of new bodies and eternal life, the promise that one day there'll be no more tears, sorrow, and pain. Cognitively, it makes all the sense in the world. And yet our circumstances, our troubles, our sorrow are such that for whatever reason, we just can't do it right now. And as hard as we might try, we just can't physically or emotionally or spiritually summon the ability to rejoice in the midst of all this suffering and agony. Habakkuk, you're right, but I just can't do it. What then? I'm going to suggest to you that rather than looking at the example of Habakkuk, that we instead look to the one that he points us to. And his name is Jesus. The one who had everything in his own life taken away from him, including the love of the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in the end, he still bows his head and surrenders himself into the loving arms of God. He surrenders himself to God out of his perfect love for you and for me. And it's because Jesus surrendered himself completely, it's because he gave his very blood that enables us today, through the power of the Spirit, to surrender our own lives to him. It's because of the person and work of Jesus that we can surrender our lives to God, and yes, even rejoice in times of difficulty and uncertainty. Let me close this little meditation with a brief personal story. Some of the most difficult years in my own life took place during my last few years of seminary. My parents had separated. I was wrestling with my singleness as well as my calling into ministry itself. I had recently been betrayed by someone I considered a dear, close friend. I was filled with all sorts of fears, doubts, uncertainties regarding my own life and my own future. And it was a place of heavy darkness deep depression. And it was during this time that the late contemporary songwriter Rich Mullins penned a song entitled "Hold Me, Jesus." And it was one of several songs that God used during that time in my life to bring significant comfort and healing. And in that song, Mullins admittedly writes it during a difficult time in his own faith. And in just a little bit, I'm going to have it played for us after we conclude in prayer. But in this song, Mullins is calling out for the Prince of Peace to ease his inner pain. He's asking Jesus to hold him. And the picture is that of a loving Savior holding in his arms a very weak and vulnerable young man. Later in the song, Mullins acknowledges that all too often in his life, he's tried to fight it out. He's tried to do it on his own. He's not very good at surrendering his will and his ways before God. But like Paul, he's recently learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And that secret, of course, is the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. And it's the gift that's always available to us whenever the Spirit opens our hearts to receive it. It's that grace that we need every day. Not just when circumstances are such that our palms are sweating and our hearts are pounding, but even when we're on the mountaintop. Because it's God's grace in Jesus Christ that sustains us and gives us hope. It's God's grace that nourishes us and reminds us not only of his mighty acts in years past, but also in his promise to continue to be faithful to us throughout our future. And it's that grace that we celebrate every time we gather together in worship. May God fill our hearts this morning with a fresh reminder of his grace. And together, like the prophet, may we too rejoice in God our Savior. May we rejoice in the one who is our strength, the one who makes our feet like the feet of a deer and enables us to go to the heights, and the one who holds us always in the very palm of his hand, today, tomorrow, and forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.